If you're Roman Catholic, or you were, you would know something about the Feast of Ascension. I guess it's a big deal in the Catholic Church. When I was a kid, we never made it there because we hardly made it to Mass, let alone on a Thursday. Because Ascension is never Ascension Sunday. It's always 40 days after Easter, so it lands on a Thursday. So Protestants, having a public relations problem around Ascension Sunday, we just usually bump it to a Sunday somewhere close. So today celebrates, and it's really a rotten celebration, the absence of God, the fact that Jesus packs up and says, I'll see you in a little bit. So here's the story from the book of Acts. As Jesus is with the disciples for 40 days after the resurrection, showing convincing proofs, appearing to them and speaking to them, now that he gathers them together and says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And after he had said this, they were watching him as he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of sight. And while he was going, and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go. Grass will wither, flowers will fade away, but the word of the Lord, it lives on forever.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah, fooey on the Feast of Ascension. Maybe today we'll name it the fast or the morning of the Ascension. It seems like who wants to come to church and be commanded to do something that we hardly want to do or feel able to do, being witnesses here and around the world, and then Jesus goes hitchhiking as soon as he says it. It feels like sort of the fast of abandonment or this sense of celebrating we've been left alone. And then when I think about this and the world in which we live, quite frankly, the feelings of grief and loss are just always around, and then I don't know or if I want to manage all this on a Sunday and call it a feast. I mean, like, dreams are dashed, friends move away, old and really beloved pastors retire. And then I think for pastors, we lose a whole people that we have loved. And it feels like a Sunday of sort of separation of sorts. We feel as if Jesus did indeed pack up and leave us long ago, and he promised he would return. And I imagine if the disciples went away joyfully at all, they went away thinking, well, a day or two, and he'd be back. But it's been now a couple thousand years, and we're still hanging on and standing in the street and looking up. And it makes me feel a little silly, slack-jawed, silly-minded, ridiculous, staring up. And it even makes it worse that there's some snarky angels that show up and just say, now why would you be looking up like that, all ridiculous and whatnot? Maybe the angel doesn't even give them a choice of what to do next, but not to stand there and look up. The whole thing just feels really awkward. I even remember once, I think it was in a Catholic church where we grew up, there was a window somewhere in it, maybe the back or the front, I don't know, a stained glass thing where it just had Jesus' feet sort of dangling there, and he was up giving blessing over there, and there was a couple little cherubs helping him exit the scene, and it just created a weirdness to my faith. I just thought the whole thing just was more than a little strange. Can you feel it a little, or are you just praying for me? Dave's got ascension deficit disorder or something like that. Many churches just ignore the whole thing, but I thought maybe I'd lean in because most of the time, whenever there's something just really weird and uncomfortable in Scripture, I think there's a jewel there if somehow we'd listen maybe a little more deeply. I wonder even if that's why we come to church, consciously or subconsciously, still looking for Jesus, looking where God might be showing up again or where people last encountered him and people think, okay, maybe church could be a thin place between the veils where God just might somehow whisper to us again or make sense of our lives with us and for us. What would heaven be if Christ had not ascended or disappeared? But then I wonder, is it that he just really went away or into a different dimension so that he's not bound up anymore by the laws of the earth, including those pesky little things like gravity and the inability to be in two places at one time? Maybe in some ways, Christ, even more than ascended, is that he exploded so that all the holiness that was concentrated in him could be out there into the wind like seeds on a beautiful spring day that spreads pollen across the land. Before Christ said goodbye, he presented himself alive with all these convicting and convincing proofs. And then he tells them, actually he commands them, orders them, go back, stay at home, and wait. To me, there's two sorts of waiting that I've encountered in my own life. The first is the kind that you're most used to, like when the doctor is late, or when the pastor drones on and on after making his point, and you just think, oh, dear God in heaven, how long, oh Lord? You know, like a long traffic jam, or some kind of irritating sense of boredom. But there's another kind of waiting too, isn't there? I remember when our first baby was going to be born, and we had to wait, because babies just come like when buildings are ready, just when they come, not when they tell you they're going to come. I remember calling Angie like every 10 minutes for 2 months, and she just said, stop it. I'll call you when something exciting begins to happen, she told me. But I was, well, it wasn't just waiting. It was an active waiting. It was a readiness. It was an expectation. I was painting nurseries, half blue and pink in those days. I was getting cribs. I was reading books. I was getting ready to be doing something I had no idea of what I would be doing. But it was not only waiting, but it was a different sort of waiting. I think this is the kind of waiting Jesus hopes for us, because once he came to us, but it was in disguise, in a manger, as a poor child. But he promises one day without makeup and absolutely clear. First, he came so that you had to study stars and figure out the origin of his landing in humility. Next, he promises the heavens will roll up like a scroll and stars will fall from the sky and he will become our bright and morning star. And if you think you're going to miss it, uh-uh. One time he came when shepherds and wise guys brought gifts. Later, he promises that he will bear gifts, unblushing rewards to any who have loved him and have truly waited with readiness for him. It's no wonder they're looking up. I would look up too. Every time we proclaim this mystery together as we celebrate communion, there's a part of me that looks up. Christ has died. We say together, Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Hope is the expectation and the readiness of our waiting that he will indeed come and promises to come. This means a continual looking forward to the eternal world. And it's not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wistful thinking or laziness, but one of the things a Christian is called to do, because it means that we are to leave the present world not as it is, but there is an urgency to what is before us. And if you read history at all, you'll find that those who did the most for this world are the ones who held in tension the hope of the next world yet to come. C.S. Lewis, and I quote, if you read history at all, you'll find that Christians who've done the most for the present world are just those ones who thought of the next yet to come. The apostles themselves who set out on foot for the conversion of the Roman world, the Methodist English who abolished the slave trade and spread scriptural holiness across their broken land, they left their mark on earth precisely because they had one foot in heaven. They were waiting, but their waiting was not passive. They claimed this promise, but there was this mystery, I think, that sometimes out of absence, God makes himself present. Faith maybe is a homesickness. Faith is a lump in our throat. Faith is a waiting for what we can't yet see. Faith is a journeying through space and time, but no longer believing that our lives are like a cue ball that hit a billiard table and balls scatter in random, but there is a plot and a meaning and a method to the way they move if only you have the geometry to know it. Christ tells us that there is nothing in this world that is forever. All flesh, he says, is like grass. His promises are not for unlonely lives. His own life speaks loud in a world that is broken, where there is little love, how lonely love can really be. Absence is an invitation to look at the loneliness of our lives and feel estranged and abandoned and wonder a little bit. I think if you were honest with yourselves, you would admit that each of us carry around in ourselves a certain emptiness, a sense that something is missing, a restlessness, a deep feeling that somehow all is not right here or out there. Sometimes when I say those things in church, people want to fix me afterward and tell me, if only I'd become a real Christian, I wouldn't feel that. Honestly, theologians call it estrangement, psychologists call it anxiety. Angie has another word altogether for it that's between us. But we live now in an age of anxiety, a lost generation that's given up on church, a lonely crowd looking for meaning. And part of everyone's inner world is this sense of unease, incompleteness. Somehow I believe this is a word from God. It's Christ telling us that we are indeed finding a presence of God through the absence of him. One thing for sure is that there's no absence where there has once been presence. One time when I went to visit my dad after my mom had died, he tried to describe what it was like to crawl into bed for the first time after more than 50 years of that space being occupied by the love of his life. Absence is a child's room, now empty, standing silent and dusty, when there were once little busy hands and toys. Absence is an overgrown lot where an old house once stood, the house in which people laughed and thought their happiness would last forever in the way that they knew it in that moment. Somewhere there is in you and me a conscious or unconscious memory of not being abandoned, of somehow God being very present and close. And then when he ascends or removes himself, there is this homesickness that we share together. Absence can also be valuable in revealing that which is most precious to us. It wasn't until after my dad died that every time I come home and hit that button on the garage, I say, home again, jiggity jog. My wife thinks I've lost my mind, but it's a way of simply having him so present that I can't get away. Every time I hear things like, money doesn't grow on trees, when I just go wandering in a store, wondering in my own absence what might fill that from TJ Maxx or whatever. Lefty loosey, I say in my head sometimes when I'm goofed up, righty tighty. And then I think, there they are, so intimately close. Their lessons, their words, their patterns have become mine. I think of it on every Saturday afternoon when the leaves are changing, when my dad says, I don't give a D who wins as long as it's the Browns. I just feel like maybe sometimes in the absence of others, they can be so terribly present in such a paradoxical way, and even more when Jesus promises now his Spirit will come to infill us and infuse us as we wait, thinking about how absence is a part of the presence. Why do you stand there looking so silly, ridiculous, dunderheaded, staring up? Says these two sharp angels. Well, I think maybe I should look side by side and seeing who's next to me instead. which is what they decided to do, I think, at the prompting of the angel's wisdom. The friends of Jesus are told, maybe in a sense, if they are to see Christ again in this world, maybe it's when they look deeply at or within each other. Maybe as they begin to overhear the promise of God within each other, they, as they are waiting and holding up together, thinking nothing has been the same ever since, somehow the followers became leaders. Somehow the listeners became preachers. Somehow the converts became missionaries, and the healed became healers. The loved became lovers, and the disciples became the apostles, witnessing the risen Christ being led by the Spirit of God, and the world would never, ever be the same again. Somehow the absence of Jesus and the sending of his Spirit infused in a body that came together to sing, to pray, to study, to laugh, to love, to wonder, to wander, to mentor, to visit, to welcome. It was somehow in that emptiness that Christ began to fill himself into them. And they began to say things that he said. And they began to do things that he did. And they became brave and capable and wise beyond their knowing. And every time two or three of them gathered together, somehow there was the presence of God among them. It wasn't as though he ascended. It was as though he exploded. And now he was everywhere. Don't just stand there, Christ says, looking at dangling feet. This Jesus who has been taken from you will come again. So one eye in the next direction, but the other eye in what's before us. Oh God, I whisper on an ascension morning celebration, whatever this is, let love burst through the grave again. Let guilt and shame and fear become powerless within the community of God. Let self-justification and morbid recrimination not find its home here. May this new business of this church become love's business. Let the world be our parish, a new charge to keep we have, a God to glorify. The ones who were Christ's witnesses now became witnesses to the ends of the earth, and we are their followers. We become witnesses to the great promise that was given to those in Galilee. We have tasted the Eucharist bread meal that promises the release of our own mess and failures. We have become handed the word of life, and even though fear-filled and not sure what to do and staring sometimes blankly into the sky, I know this to be true. I have seen the door open to the outcast. I've watched the embraced child come home. I have listened to the women's cries and seen children, even those without moms and dads to love them, be taken up by God's people and blessed over and over. Oh God, I think, do this again. Bring a people together who would endure love, persist in hope, remember the offerings of gratitude, and receive this brand new promise. Jesus says these crazy things to them. Greater things than I have done, you will do. How could this be possible, I wonder? Maybe an angel would whisper to me, well, stop standing there looking up like a dope. Look side to side who's next to you and begin to wait, that sort of eager waiting, that sort of hopeful waiting, that sort of movement waiting that brings the love of God again to a people that might be shared with a world who aches to know it. I'll close with this. I'm early too. It's a story that M. Scott Peck tells in several of his books, but predominantly in the book called The Different Drum. I think it's a true story. I'm not really sure it happened, you know, just like this, but just hang in. There was an old abbot, a director of a monastery who was ready to die, and he felt like a failure. The monks nitpicked at each other. They were to be remaining silent during most days, and when they were allowed to talk, sometimes they didn't want to. They had little contests of who was more spiritual than the other, and he wondered if just sitting together was enough. Before he died, he said to the man he chose to take his place, "Maybe it is," he said, and I quote, "that Christ will come again through one of you." It haunted the new abbot. He wondered. He said it out loud. He talked about it among the monks. He said, "This is what the old guy said to me before he died, that maybe Christ would come back in one of us." And they began to take it seriously. James, who was very quiet and somehow unnoticed, people started watching him, listening to him more intently, thinking maybe it would be through his voice, through his intonations or his insights. The monk Thomas, who could be crotchety and rough at times, they said, "He's usually right. Maybe we should just not be so defensive and listen to him more often." And they did. They started a conspiracy to wonder who was it that might bear the voice and face of Christ to them. And beyond their knowing, something emerged in their community of an essential place of respect and dignity and transformation and love. Soon, it was said through the community, they said, "Something is happening at this joint." There was a love there that people ached to be a part of, and people started to join, and the age started to go down, and you could guess the rest of the story that revolves around picnic and play and laughter and worship and service and love. Maybe you could picture it, because maybe you too believe it could keep happening even here. Amen. Pray with me, please. Our God of ages past, come bring your help and hope as we look up and then eagerly and expectantly to our right and left, and notice not only the treasures around us, but the great need and work for us to do while there is still yet a little time. Amen.